Let's turn to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread, and mingled my drink with weeping, because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and favour the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Ending the reading at verse 16, may the Lord be pleased to write it upon our hearts. We're coming to think about the pre-ordination of revival. How that revival, like every other mighty doing of God, is something that is sovereign, something that is ordained by the Lord. And we're taking for our text the verse 13. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come. The title of this song really is a summary of what is happening in the chapter. If you look at it, it's called A Prayer of the Afflicted, when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. It's impossible to determine the occasion upon which this psalm was written, or who actually composed it. Some think it was David. That David penned this psalm at the time of Absalom's rebellion. And certainly as we have read together these words, you could see how that is very possible. Many of David's psalms were written at that period in his life, a time when he was passing through affliction and chaos. And then others have attributed the psalm to Nehemiah, to Jeremiah, to Daniel and other prophets in respect to the Babylonish captivity. But attempts to discover the authorship are vain. What we do know is this. The writer is passing through a time of adverse affliction and bitter anguish, which causes him to take his complaint to the Lord in an earnest, pathetic lamentation. He doesn't cry without hope, because his faith is fixed in God, and he looks for a mighty deliverance wherein God in mercy rises up in revival. Verse 13, our text is particularly encouraging. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come. And I think that we can apply these words to our present day circumstances, and we can make this wonderful statement. All these centuries later, we can say, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come. As in most of the Psalms, there is a threefold view that can be taken. There is a primary association, that is the historical aspect. the setting of the psalm, who wrote the psalm, what they were passing through. And the psalm here seems to have been written in a time when Zion was in ruins and the day of restoration was at hand. God is going to come very shortly and visit this people. The second aspect is a prophetic anticipation. And that's the typical aspect. Looking down through the centuries of time, there is an application to the future. And looking to the future here, the words are certainly messianic, pointing to a day when Zion would be specially favoured by the Lord. You can't read a psalm like this without having thoughts that way. Taking, for example, what we read there in verses 15 and 16. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. And you could take in verse 22 as well, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. So looking down from this day in which the psalm was written to the future, it's speaking about a glorious time when the Lord, in his sovereign purposes, was going to visit Zion. But the third aspect, and this is important for us all, is a personal application. And this is the devotional aspect. And here we ask the question, what's the Lord saying to me? We lift up the words of the psalm, like any other portion of the scripture that we might read. And we ask the question, what is there here for me to apply to my heart, to my day in which I live, or to the Church of Jesus Christ? And the words are most encouraging when you do that, when you think about what our text is saying to us today. I want us to think about the preordination of revival. I want to think about God's set time, for God has his set times. And may this be an encouragement to you and I to pray to that end. You'll notice with me, as you look at the psalm, that there is a desperate situation. The words were spoken in a background of trouble and darkness. Remember, it's a prayer of the afflicted. That's how the title goes. The titles, I believe, are part of the inspired word. And here we have a prayer of the afflicted and the one who was writing. As you look there at the title, he's overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed. He speaks as one who is covered in with darkness and affliction and grief. His soul is enshrouded in gloom and sorrow. His distress is very great. And this appears through the whole lamentation, particularly from verse 3 through to verse 11. If you look at those words, verse 3, he says, my days are consumed like smoke. My bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. And you can understand something of what the writer is passing through when he's forgotten to eat. He's lost his appetite. That's how he feels because of the affliction that he's passing through. Verse 5, by reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. He's a living skeleton, you could say, having done without his food in the midst of this situation that he finds himself in. That's how he feels. That's how he appears. In verse 6, he speaks about two birds, likening himself to these birds. Birds that are gloomy and emblems of gloom and despondency. He says, I am like a pelican. A pelican is a mournful bird, even a hideous object. And the psalmist is saying, I'm just like the pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. The owl of the desert loves solitude. And here the psalmist feels so alone, so isolated. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. The same thought in mind, loneliness, solitude. Verse 9, I have eaten ashes like bread. So often he says, I have put ashes upon my head in this time of complaint and mourning. Now as I eat, the ashes are mingling with my food. And he says, I mingle my drink with weeping. In verse 11, my days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. Our days are like a shadow at the best of times. But here he says it's like a shadow that declineth. He feels that he's almost at the end. He's in absolute despair. It's a desperate situation. And these words surely express the darkness and the despondency that this writer is passing through. He is obviously in turmoil of soul, stricken with immense grief. And so he complains. Life is characterized by great afflictions. It is our lot as we traverse the scene of time and walk through the stormy seas of life to be confronted by difficulty. Days of sorrow still come o'er me, sorrow's paths I often tread. Troubles that threaten to overwhelm us. That's the language of the psalmist here. We hardly know where to turn. We hardly know what to do. Our grief and our turmoil brings us to the Lord to cry at His throne. And surely that's a good thing. Sadly, this is our experience, even to the godly soul. The most godly Christian man, woman, young person in this meeting. It is true that difficulty can come your way. Sometimes we're sorely distressed. In ourselves, by reason of physical disease and suffering, or by depression, or through conflict that we have to face in this life. In our families, it might be through the sinful lives of others within our homes that causes us to be cast down. It might be by trials that have beset our family, or by bereavements when loved ones are taken. In our social circle, by the unfaithfulness of professed friends when our friends let us down and everything just seems to be despair. In our country, with the rise of evil practices and the promotion of wickedness. Or in the church, when vitality and power has declined. And this is certainly the situation to emphasize, because we're thinking about the state of the Church of Jesus Christ and the great need for revival in our day and generation. I want you to see and grasp the need of the church. There is a need today to look to the eternal, omnipotent God for a gracious movement in the light of the afflictions that have beset the church. We need God to arise for His glory because of the circumstances that we find ourselves in as God's believing people. This is a day of affliction and trouble. Let's be honest. Let's not fool ourselves into some kind of opinion that everything is so well in the Church of Jesus Christ throughout Northern Ireland or throughout the United Kingdom, for all is not well. We're not living in days of revival. We have sought to give some emphasis to that already in our study these Sabbath mornings. These are not days when the Lord is moving with great power throughout His church. The lives of God's people are not stamped with obedience and holy living. And the fire has gone out. The zeal has diminished. Love has waxed cold. And the burden that ought to be felt in our hearts for God's work and for God's glory is hardly felt. We look out there into what we'll call the Christian society and how true it is that the average Christian has more time for entertainment than for days of revival and for a moving of God. That's true from the youngest up. Am I being hard? No, I think I'm being realistic. There is a coldness and an indifference in Christian service and activity. Whether it's the prayer meetings or the outreach program, or you and I personally in the zeal and enthusiasm that we ought to have for God. God's house is not bursting with hungry souls thirsting after the bread of life. Sinners are not being wrought upon and saved in great numbers. Many of God's people are living lives that are far away from the Lord. The love of many has waxed cold. Now Jesus Christ told us of this before He comes back again. Before that mighty Advent, when the Lord Jesus shall return to the earth in power and glory, he says concerning his church, his people, that the love of many would wax cold. And that day is upon us. There's only one great cure for the ills and the sickness of the church. And that's God. That's God himself. And so you'll see, secondly, divine intervention. This text is speaking about a divine intervention. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time has come. What do we need? What is the answer? What can be done? Very simply, God to arise. The writer says, thou shalt arise. This gracious intervention of the Almighty, when he comes in mercy and favor to his people, is described in such terms. God arising. God getting up. Our God is pictured as a stirring up himself as he rises to bless his needy people. Such is the desire and the prayer of God's people, who through realization of their need cry to God to stand up and to intervene. And you can take some of the earlier Psalms by way of example. In the Psalm 3 and verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. We have it again in the Psalm 9 and verse 19. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. In the next Psalm, the Psalm 10 and verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. And one other reference there in the Psalm 44 and verse 26. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. The author of the Psalm 102 is not so much requesting God to arise as making a statement. He's making a statement. He's not saying, wilt thou not arise? But he's making a statement here, and I want you to see that. He says, thou shalt arise. Because he knew that God would most surely bestir himself and intervene in mercy. It was Spurgeon who said, Zion had been chosen of old, highly favored, gloriously inhabited, and wonderfully preserved, and therefore, by the memory of her past mercies, it was certain that mercy would be showed her. And I think you can make the same application to the Church of Jesus Christ. Because of the past mercies that God has shown repeatedly, in times of blessing, in times of revival, when God has favored his church, it is certain that God must come and visit us again. God will not leave his church at a low end, in a low condition. But in love, he must return to her and stand up in her defense. And this has been the great history of the church through the centuries. When the church seems to have burned to a low end, and all was not well, and the ills that we've mentioned already have crept into the church, God in his mercy, for his great glory, for the good of his church, has intervened. He has risen up to bless his people and to send times of great revival. God's eternal love is set upon his church, and therefore he must intervene. Not God's will for the Church of Jesus Christ to be lukewarm or to be cold and backslidden, to be at a low ebb. No, God's will is that his church on earth is on fire for him, living for his great glory. And so therefore, when the church falls into a state of disrepair, God intervenes. And we can say in truth, thou shalt arise. God will do it. There will be divine intervention. But you'll notice in the text, and this is also very important, that there is a designated occasion. Because the psalmist here speaks about the set time. And it's twice mentioned in the text, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion for the time to favor her. Yea, the set time is come. Now God has a set time, or an appointed season, when he comes in power, grace and love to his church. He turns our captivity. He changes the circumstances for his glory. He breathes into the hearts of His people with His Spirit. There is a certain preordained time. A time that is sovereignly fixed in infinite wisdom for revival and for the mighty works of God. God has His set time to favor nations. Church history tells us about that. When God was pleased to intervene, not just in a local area, a town, or a particular church, but when He has actually visited nations or countries. We had our set time in the province in 1859. The Holy Ghost was poured forth mightily, and the heavenly fire leapt up and spread in every direction, through Antrim, Down, Londonderry, Tyrone, and the other counties too. And to this day, 1859 is still remembered as the preeminent year of grace for this little country of ours. God had a set time in 1859. He had a set time for Wales in 1904. All Wales was aflame. Prior to that outpouring of the Spirit of God, the nation had drifted away from the Lord. Spiritual conditions were at a low ebb. Church attendance was poor. Sin abounded on every hand. But then suddenly, how often we have to use that word when we talk about God's doings. When we talk about this very subject of revival, suddenly, like an unexpected tornado, the Spirit of God swept over the land. Churches were so crowded that multitudes couldn't get in. Don't you long for that day? I'm longing for these pews to be filled up. But think of what it might be when God begins to move in such a way that churches through the whole country are so crowded that the queues of people are outside and they can't get in. And that's what happened in Wales in 1904. And we're told about in 5 weeks there were 20,000 people who joined the churches. Mighty days. Nothing had ever come across Wales with such far-reaching results before. Infidels were converted. Drunkards and thieves and gamblers were saved. Why? Because God had a set time to visit Wales. He had a set time to visit the east coast of England and Scotland in 1921. That has often been called the Forgotten Revival. The men that were used primarily by the Lord were Douglas Brown and Jock Troop. And hundreds of people were saved. Began the town of Lowestoft. And as the fishermen followed the shoals of herring up the coast, every harbour, every port that they went into saw revival. A mighty, mighty moving of God. It was God's set time. He had a set time for the island of Lewis in 1949. Lewis had experienced repeated visitations of the Spirit of God. There was a sound evangelical witness there, but alongside regular church activity was an equally active godlessness. The town of Stornoway had one of the largest drinking rates in Scotland. Christians longed to see a renewed manifestation of God's power, and this was evident. It was seen in the earnestness of God's people at the prayer meetings of the church. It was seen in the conversations that they held together when they met each other through the week. They desired the Lord to move. And gradually, in many praying hearts, concern deepened into a conviction that God set time to favor them. With a further outpouring of the Spirit had come. And prayer was intensified. Expectation grew that something was going to happen. And my friend, it did. And God sent revival. God had a set time to favor towns in certain areas. Perhaps when He didn't visit the rest of the nation or the land. He had a set time for shots in 1630. It's a time that we like to refer to often. In our studies, when we think about God's mighty doings, not that far away, in our Covenanters trip, we visited the place. We stood in the graveyard at the church there, stood on the very spot that we believe the preacher stood in these days when, in 1630, the Spirit of God was poured forth. And at the end of that service, 500 people were converted to Christ. What a marvelous pouring forth of the Spirit of God that was. the instrument in God's hand being John Livingstone. He had a set time for Campbell's Line in 1742 through William McCulloch, when many were converted and heaven seemed to come down and the very glory of God seemed to shine on every hill. He had a set time for Kilsyth in 1838 through William Burns, when the arrows of conviction smote the people, and from every part of the building there was that cry going up, "What must I do to be saved? What is it, my friend?" It's God's set time. Out of the ordinary manifestations of God's power in His sovereign purposes. And I suppose even in our own little history, we can think about set times in the past when God visited Ballymoney, when God visited Portadown, when God visited Portavogie, and I can think of some of the churches that had set times when God favoured them in a mighty way. Oh, that those times would come again. These are the mighty, omnipotent, sovereign movements of God in His set time. But then fourthly, I want you to see that there is a delightful consolation. There is encouragement as you read a verse of Scripture like this. And what is it? This could be God's set time to favour us. Could be. We don't know that. But I tell you, there's indications. There's things to look for. The little clouds, if you like. You remember in Elijah's day, when the heaven had been shut up for 3.5 years and there had been no rain, just blue, blue skies. And then on the summit of Carmel, having prayed for the fire of God to fall and the fire fell, Elijah now set himself to pray that the rain would come. And he went up to the top of Carmel, said to his servant, "Go 7 times. When he went the first time, you see, there was nothing. "Go again, go again." 7 times. On the 7th time, his servant returned with the message, "There's a cloud the size of a man's hand." That's all it was. Just there on the horizon, a little cloud appearing out of the blue sky. And Elijah said, "It's enough. Prayer has been answered. It's a token for good. It's an indication that the rains are coming." And my friends, we ought to be looking for those indications. We ought to be looking for those little clouds, for the set times of God's manifest power and glory. What are they? Well, one of them is a longing for such a manifestation of God's power. In the midst of the godlessness that we find ourselves in a time of need, there's a yearning can be felt in the hearts of God's people. And this has ever been the history of revival. When God's people were troubled and alarmed by the condition of the church and by the condition of the country, and they were so moved within their souls that they longed and longed and longed for God to come. And I know that there are many who are longing for such a visitation. I take that as a token for good. I'm glad when I hear Christians say to me, "I long for revival. I long for God to move in our day." Another indication is an expectation. Going a little bit further, expecting God to move. And I believe there is an expectancy today among many. Another one is an all-absorbing desire to see God at work. It will be our chief ambition. Everything else will take second place. When that begins to happen, it's a good token that God is going to come. Business takes second place. Family takes second place. Pastimes take second place. Even our sleep take second place. We will be prepared for anything that we know that God is revealing to us. No sacrifice will be too great. And then, of course, another little cloud or little token is a burden for prayer. Was it Matthew Henry who said, when God has designed great blessings for His church, He always sets them a praying. There will be a genuine, earnest seeking of the Lord. Prayer meetings will increase, the burden will intensify, and it's going to be seen in the way that God's people pray. And again, history shows this to be so. One great example is, of course, the Island of Lewis. I have already told you that prayer intensified and expectation grew. On the coast, in a little cottage by the roadside, in the village of Barvis, lived two elderly women, Peggy and Christine Smith. They were 84 and 82 years old, and they only spoke Gaelic. Peggy was blind. Her sister was almost bent double with arthritis. Unable to attend public worship, their humble little cottage became a sanctuary where they met with God. To them came the promise, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty," which they pleaded night and day before God in prayer. And one night Peggy had a revelation in her heart that revival was coming, and that the church of her fathers would be crowded with young people. And so she sent for the minister, the Reverend James Murray McKay, and told him what God had shown to her, asking him to call the elders and the deacons together for special times upon the Lord. For months they prayed, and then feeling it was the time for action, Mr. McKay planned a mission for the coming winter. And Duncan Campbell was invited to be the evangelist. In the same district, a group of young men praying in a barn experienced a foretaste of the coming blessing. One night, as they waited upon God, a young deacon rose to his feet, and he read the words of the Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord." And then turning to the others that were gathered in the prayer meeting, he says, "Brethren, it seems to me just so much humbug to be waiting and praying as we are, if we ourselves are not rightly related to God." Then lifting his hands toward heaven, he cried, "O God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure?" And he got no further, but fell prostrate to the floor. An awareness of God filled the barn, and a stream of supernatural power was let loose in the lives of God's praying people. And Duncan Campbell arrived in Lewis. His first contact with the men of Barvis convinced him that he was in the company of those who were living on a high spiritual plane. As he walked down the village road the next day, his spirit quickly discerned that God was already at work. Revival had already come. And he planned just to stay there for 10 days. And then he was going to take a short break, a short holiday in Edinburgh, and return to Skye. Little did he know what was awaiting for him there in Lewis when God came down. Week after week after week, God showed forth his mighty power. When we see these things begin to happen, we will know that God's set time to favour Zion is nigh. And I am encouraged by the longing that is detected in the hearts of some of God's people. I am encouraged by the expectancy that's there, and by the desire and the burden, that burden for prayer in particular. And I pray that it will be God's set time to visit Ballymoney and to visit our other sister congregations. Oh, breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. Oh, breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. Oh, wind of God, come bend us, break us, till humbly we confess our need. That in thy tenderness remake us, revive, restore, for this we plead. O breath of love, come breathe within us, renewing thought and will and heart. Come love of Christ afresh to win us, revive thy church in every part. Revive us, Lord, in zeal abating, while harvest fields are vast and white. Revive us, Lord, the world is waiting, equip thy church to spread the light. May that be the prayer of our heart, for the Saviour's sake.